Yeah. Oh, it's right. Heidi found that image, and I've been staring at it for several days here in anticipation of this message. It is a great reminder. I mean, that phrase on the picture, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, but it reminds us of what David said in Psalm 139, "I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." It is a wonderful thing. The Sanctity of Life Sunday reminds us that life is a gift, a divine gift. Now, if you need some tangible reminder of it, you know immediately how you react when that life is gone. We've got all kinds of reminders of that hit in our world. I mean, you can be thinking about the terrible tragedy if a tsunami hits someplace in the world, or if it's an earthquake that takes a huge toll on lives. You think about the wildfires that are always in the news every season out west, and it consumes land and takes life in some cases. And then there's the other side of this. There's street violence and fentanyl poisonings. And you think about somebody thinking they're taking an Advil or something like that, and it's laced with something that takes their life, and you think, how does that happen? And then there's mass shootings, malls or schools. And our response is immediate. Airline disasters and wars and terrorist attacks. And then there's those funerals, graveside services, and you're just struck with the loss again. You could be in the hospital room, and suddenly the person that you care about, you see the monitor go flat, and they can't change that again. This Sunday is a moment to talk about the 63-plus million babies whose lives were taken through a procedure called abortion. Yet life's sacredness as God's divine gift is the foundation for what we typically discuss, where our reference point is. There's broad categories. We covered some of them. There could be accidents, and there's illness and disease, and there's natural disasters, and there's large-scale attacks or violence one-on-one. And let me just ask the question, where does abortion fit in on those broad scales? Well, I guess you'd have to say it's violence from one individual to another, or a small number. It's just a tragedy. Let's go back. It was 39 years ago this very Sunday, the 22nd of January, 1984, where the first Sanctity of Life Sunday happened as a result of a proclamation that President Reagan issued. Let me read a little bit of that proclamation. "The values and freedoms we cherish as Americans rest on our fundamental commitment to the sanctity of human life. The first of these unalienable rights, affirmed by our Declaration of Independence, is the right to life itself. A right to the Declaration states has been endowed by our Creator on all human beings, whether young or old, weak or strong, healthy or handicapped. Since 1973, however, more than 15 million unborn children have died in legalized abortions, a tragedy of stunning dimensions that stand in stark and sad contrast to our belief that each life is sacred. These children, over tenfold the number of Americans lost in all of our nation's wars, will never laugh, never sing, never experience the joy of human love, nor will they strive to heal the sick or feed the poor or make peace among nations. Abortion has denied them the first and most basic of human rights, and we are infinitely poorer for their loss. We are poor not simply for lives not led and for contributions not made, but also for the erosion of our sense of the worth and dignity of every individual. To diminish the value of one category of human life is to diminish us all. Slavery, which treated blacks as something less than human, to be bought and sold if convenient, cheapened human life and mocked our dedication to the freedom and equality of all men and women. Can we say that abortion, which treats the unborn as something less than human, to be destroyed if convenient, will be less corrosive to the values we hold so dear? Now, his proclamation continued, and he called the nation to make that 22nd day of January, 1984, the first of Sanctity of Human Life. Well, this past year, in June, to be exact, in a 5-4 decision that was released, our Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade, and that came with some explanation. Noted, nothing in our Constitution's text or structure or our U.S. history supports a so-called right to abortion. Yet, it should be understood that it did not really stop abortion, but determined it should be resolved at a state level rather than a federal level. I was surprised to hear of a justice that is not pictured there. She had passed, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, criticized the Roe decision as, and I'm quoting, poorly reasoned, unnecessary, and heavy-handed judicial intervention, and that it was difficult to justify. She said it appears to have provoked and not resolved conflict. Now that was presented through the Alliance Defending Freedom. I tried to look for the primary source, and I could not locate that exact quote. I've asked for verification of that. But make no mistake, she was in favor of abortion, but she just thought that that Supreme Court ruling in 1973 was off the mark. Here are the realities. 75% of all nations around the globe do not permit abortions, elective ones, or if they do, they limit them to within the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. The U.S. is one of seven nations that permit abortions after the 20-week mark. And those nations, aside from the U.S., include Canada, China, the Netherlands, North Korea, Vietnam, and Singapore. I was surprised to learn that even those in Canada that desire really late-term abortions, it's recommended that they go to America because our country's laws are far more permissive. A survey recently done, 61% believe abortion should be legal all or most of the time, and 37% believe that abortion should be illegal all or most of the time. In that, you see the reality that not everybody views this issue the way we do. Pew Research even identified and did so in a fairly thorough way. There are religious groups and faiths that are far more accepting of abortion. And they would view it very differently than this church has, or how we think is taught in Scripture. Well, with that as the backdrop, I would like to look at a section of Scripture that I don't know is often looked at. I haven't heard of it ever being done anywhere, really. But what is it in Isaiah chapter 5? That is here. The prophet records, I'm going to call it a word picture. I don't know if it's a parable as such, but it's given to Judah. But I think there are some cultural application we can drive. Now, we are not Israel. We are not Judah. The USA does not equal a one-to-one correlation here. What I'm talking about is this word picture that was used in Isaiah 5. It does seem to have some implications for us, at least in an application. So I hope you found your way to Isaiah 5. That's where we're going to look at. And we are not going to go verse by verse through this in its entirety, But there is this picture, an unproductive vineyard. Now, I didn't start out that way. There was a wonderful design in it. And in the first couple of verses, we find this. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked to it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So the design we find in the verse, it's a very fertile spot, and it was well prepared. There was some design given to it and an effort. And then what happened to this thing? It was ready. They were looking for grapes to be produced, and it only produced wild grapes. And we read that, and we bounce over it and say, okay, well, you know, you've got cultivated blueberries, and there are wild blueberries. Is that such a bad thing? Now, the wild ones are kind of, they're small, but they're good. And this is a different thing. If you look down in verse 4, it says, when I looked at the end of that verse, when I looked to it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so the point is that it didn't produce what was expected. Something else came up. Now, these wild grapes are really a thing. And they had thicker skin on them. And the Hebrew word that's used for this fruit, means stinking, worthless things, stink berries. That means when you crush them or break them open, it stinks. And they aren't good for anything. They haven't found a use for them. And so, man, what a disappointment that is. By the way, the only time this word is used in all of the Old Testament scriptures is right here. In verse 2 and verse 4, it's a very specific thing. And so there was tremendous disappointment. These things are bitter. They're worthless. What point do they have? And the crazy thing is, at a quick glance, you'd think they were grapes. But they weren't. What was the fruit? If we're talking about this word picture, what is it that they... That showed up instead of what was being looked for? Well, they were looking for mercy and justice, but they found injustice, found bloodshed, verse 7. Other things mentioned in this section. You can let your eyes flow through the section, but drunkenness in verse 11, carelessness, insensitivity to things that they should pay attention to, verses 13 through 17, identifies some of those. There's this idea of lying, falsehood, that's in verse 18. Let your eyes go to verse 21, you're going to see pride. My point is that they saw the outworking of this in a very different kind of thing. And the picture here that Judah was supposed to say, we're supposed to produce one thing, but it didn't. It was disappointing. So what happened after that was a decline. It wasn't a case where the guy that was setting up the vineyard said, I'm done with that. If that's all, I'm walking away. Read what it says there. Verses 5 and 6, it says, now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This isn't just walking away. He is dismantling it. You see that outcome there. You run through the no more pruning, no more, not even water coming to this thing. It's done. So what's the cultural parallel that I'm talking about? If this is the story in here, and it's a message for Judah, I would like to draw an application. What is it that happened there that I believe also mirrors what happens in our culture today? One of those things that's pretty clear to see is there's a switch that goes on, and I'm calling it deception that comes through doublespeak. You might not even be sure that you know what doublespeak is. But if I gave you an example or two, I think you'd know what I'm talking about. We hear in our culture today about misinformation. Misinformation is another word for lies, untruth, some form, and something gets labeled that way. Why don't they just call it lying? Because that's too direct. And so, and really, I wasn't really lying. I mean, I don't want you to think of it as lie. I just was operating out of some different information. It was misinformation. And so I provided that misinformation to you too, and I come out looking not as bad. And that's the purpose of doublespeak. It's to confuse the meaning and to deceive, to get you off the path and onto something else, and that's one. If our government ever talks about the joys of revenue enhancement, do you know what they're talking about? Taxes. I mean, enhancing anything is a good thing. Revenue, that's a good thing. What are they talking about? Taxes. Why don't they use the word taxes for you and me? Because we'll react. But revenue enhancement sounds so much nicer, doesn't it? And they're trying to get... If you ever hear of saying, oh, well, this business used some really creative accounting. Yeah, somebody's cooking the proverbial books. Why are they doing? They're camouflaging something to create wealth for either an individual or a company. And they're just playing around with the words. They don't tell you what it really is. It's trying to make it seem it's not quite all that bad. You hear about some places of the world where they practice ethnic cleansing. Isn't cleansing anything good? Well, sure. No, wait a minute. You're talking about genocide. Murdering a people group of certain ethnicity, taking their lives. But they call it ethnic cleansing, like it's supposed to be good. I am pro-choice. What's that mean? It means I'm thinking about the killing of the unborn. Lest you think that is something peculiar to us in this culture. Look at what it says in verse 20, and you're going to just see the woe pronounced out there. It says, woe to those who call evil good. Can you imagine such a thing? And good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything's being reversed, and that's what's happening here, that the things are being relabeled, recategorized, so what things that should make perfect sense are suddenly reversed, and the opposite is what they're trying to get you to believe. And so, does that happen? It sure does. It sure does. Lots of different ways. We've got to look at, well, if that is really what's going on, what is the motivation behind it? I don't think you're going to find the word selfism anywhere in a dictionary. What do I mean by that? It's the creation of a grid by which you look at everything, and we've got this ability to do that so easily. It's where I'm at the center of everything, and when I think about a particular thing or a circumstance or a decision, my number one thing is, how is it going to impact me? I want to be happy. I want life to be smooth, and if you're telling me something that's going to impede my happiness, I'm not for it. I want my own thing. And so what makes somebody switch out the good for evil in this? It's connected to this thing. And we wind up getting our cultural bearings from everybody that is doing the same kind of thing. And so therefore, we begin to shift because of this. We aren't capable of handling the difficult things, the hard things, the uncomfortable things, and we say, well, God, you you've got to help me through this. I want to be happy. You're here to help me solve my problem. And we get the idea that this thing will just be something God does differently, and we begin to sort things completely different. There's got to be a way out. God wants me to be happy. But God's purpose for you and me, sorry to alert you if you're thinking this way, but it's not to make you happy. It's to conform us to the image of His Son. And we can't even begin that process until we trust Him as our Savior to forgive us. But happiness is so much a part of our way of life that we equal that to freedom of choice. And then we wind up flipping things around and we reject the very Word of God. And that's what happened here too. By the time you get to verse 24, the last part of it, it says, they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. And they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's why they do it. And so then you get into these discussions and someone says, no, you are not pro-life. What you really are is anti-abortion. Don't try to use that pro-life thing because all you're talking about is stopping abortion. And why are you against choice? Choice is freedom. Freedom is what our country's made of. It's in our founding documents. Can't we be happy? Don't we have the freedom to do what we want? But you can't claim to be pro-life. We're putting a different thing. Lest you think I'm making that up. It was just Friday. I was watching our local news, Central Wisconsin, and they specifically used the phrase pro-choice, anti-abortion. They won't use that. And some other commentator or a news interviewer was correcting a reporter who mistakenly used the word pro-life. And the anchors said, they use that term, but they're really anti-abortion. That's twice in the last week. That's what happens. And what gets us there is that we're arguing this from this. So let's, if we're rejecting the Word of God, do you remember what the Ten Commandments say, how it starts? Exodus 20, you're going to find these words pop up, and it says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I want to make a point here with the opening phrase. What God say? I am, you shall. Because I am who I am, you shall. You are instructed to do this. And the point of the Ten Commandments is, this is about what I am expecting of you. The roles don't get to be reversed. You don't get God just to come along and stay with you in the minute you have a desire you want, that His job is to make the problem go away for you, make life happy. It's not that way. The dilemma is, when we take this role of selfism, we're enthroning ourselves and dethroning God. And that's a big problem. He does not exist for us. We exist for Him. So the problem of abortion is symptomatic to living by our convenience over the commitment to what is clearly taught in Scripture. And it's crazy, isn't it? It's so clear in the Bible that God is the author of life. How could it be that we suddenly find ourselves in a debate with people about these very things? It goes to the heart issue. That's what the problem is. We're reversing things, and we're thinking that self belongs on the throne and God does not. So we've got just a few minutes here. Let's zero in on this. When you look around and you see these things happening in the world, what's your response to it? I'm talking about the ones that have a different worldview. You know what it is. I mean, they just, it's no hidden thing. They are elevating themselves over God, and what's your reaction? Is it one of anger and hostility? And some of you are saying, yes, especially on this issue. Who will speak up for the unborn? And then, is it judgment and condemnation? Well, yes. This is such an evil thing, and it so clearly contradicts what God wants. And then would you ever retaliate against this? Oh, yeah. The passion is right there for us, and I know why. I know why that happens. But when it crosses that and it becomes something that drives us in an unhealthy, an ungodly way, then we're resorting to the same tactics. Do you know, just recently, here, just last week, our house, our new house, had a resolution come to the floor condemning the attacks on pro-life pregnancy centers, and over 200 of our congressmen and women voted against it. They interviewed some of them. Why'd you do that? Well, because there was no language in there about the violence against Planned Parenthood centers or pro-choice places. So you're saying that you're not going to make a statement about this other side. I mean, it was political. The measure did pass, by the way. Yes, 222 to 208. Barely passed. But do you know that since that little leak of the Supreme Court's decision was put out there in May, 78 pro-life groups have been attacked. 108 churches have been attacked. We don't hear about all of those. We had one close in Madison. And then according to the Crime Prevention Research Center, in that same period of time, the rate of attacks on pro-life institutions or agencies, whatever, was 22 times higher than the attacks on pro-choice organizations. 135 attacks on pro-life places, 6 on pro-choice. My point isn't anything more than who's attacking the pro-choice places? Somebody that's angry, frustrated, and thinking, I got to do something. When we have that reaction, can I just slow us down a bit? Not because it's not an issue. It is. We may not be able to address everything that we see that's wrong in the world, but don't let your mind get feeling superior morally to someone else. I'd ask you this question. Look not only around, but look within. Are there any spots where you're guilty of choosing your own convenience over commitment to God's word, where somehow, subtly, you've done the same things, but you just kind of excuse it in your world? It's not as bad. And the point of the message to Judah in this from Isaiah is, wait a minute, you see what's going on. Don't give in to this swapping out things and renaming it. Take care of it. Where are the real battle lines drawn for this? If you find things like this in your life, if something comes in right now, I'd ask you, are you willing to do something about that area now, today? And that's where you take this message about the sanctity of life and bring it into, but rather than just get ticked at what's going on in the world, where else am I likely to do the same thing? Because the very issue of this selfism, me first thing, that kind of diseased thinking creeps in here. We are not immune from such a thing. Here meaning the church family. Where's this battle line really coming from? Where do you think the source is? Well, Ephesians 6 is a well-known passage. That's that armor of God passage. You know what that's like? And if you think that there's a reason to even debate some of these pro-life issues and something that God's so clear, it ought to let you in on something. There's something bigger going on here. Who's behind that? We wrestle not against principality, against the rulers of and the authorities. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we rule against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we're warned about the schemes that the evil one uses, but also the soldiers, the principalities, the evil forces that are out there, and it's there. If you think that is not that big of a deal, it is. I hope you're surprised by this. April 2023, you want to go to Boston, you can participate in Satan's conference. And one of the things in their tagline that I saw on this was a report that said it's the largest satanic gathering in history, hosted by a group that argues abortion is a religious sacrament. And that place, that meeting place, is in Boston, right here in our country. And they've been meeting in other parts of our country in previous years. And my point is, it grabs me when I see this visual of Satan depicted with a goat's head and the children looking, and you think, man, can we really be there? The reaction we have to those that have been drawn into the switch, that think pro-choice means that that's really the place of freedom, but they're overlooking the others. What is our response to that? Here's a reminder from Paul. 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." My point is, not everyone functioning on the pro-choice side of things is there because of their intentional design. They have been there by default. And so our goal is to minister in such a way that the gospel becomes our driving message, that the reality of what the scriptures teach come in the context of what it teaches about all of us, that we're broken. Look at someone, and I say someone, it's not just the pregnant mothers. It's the men who have encouraged abortion. And you interview them and you say, what is it that motivates you? Is it just this inconvenience of the 9 months, the pregnancy, and that's where we tend to want to get in there and prevent an abortion? But they're looking at it for 18 years. It's not the 9 months that scares them, it's the others. And so then you think about, oh, well, that's why we ought to pay attention to foster care and to adoption and to caring for the people long-term that are there, to show them the value of life in all its beauty. It is a divine gift. It's the same message. The gospel is the solution. We've been given that message. That's where our action point needs to be. I'm grateful, so grateful, that our Supreme Court made a ruling. You do realize how close that was. The statistics means we're going to be dealing with this probably forever. Not forever. for the foreseeable future. So let's make sure we land on this from where the scriptures land and what our motivation is. Let's ask for God's help. Thank you, Lord, for your clarity in the word. And we've looked at what was a different scenario in Judah's history. The message was there, and we see the shift that has occurred in our culture using some of these same things. Truly, the evil one has planned to subvert, to change, to thwart the message of God, to confuse it, and we do not want that to happen. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail, but there are those that are very loud, and the results of their loudness have huge consequences. And I pray that in our desire to see sanctity of life issues land in biblical spots that please you, that we would be empowered by your Spirit, not running in our own strength or flesh. I thank you for the clarity of your word. Help us to operate by it. In Jesus' name, amen.